رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقده من لساني يفقهوا قولي. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, as you know, we have been discussing the stages in the process of Islamic revolution, keeping before us as a model and example the revolutionary process which was adopted by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We discussed in the morning session, firstly, the 6 stages which I have derived from the seerah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in the first instance, I tried to narrate them in general terms to give you a brief review. The first step is the propagation of a revolutionary ideology. The ideology, I said, must be really and truly revolutionary. And by that I mean that it must cut at the roots of the existing unjust socio-politico-economic order. Second step, organizing those who accept that ideology at its face value, without any reservations, in totality and consciously. And this organization has to be a new organization with new colors, in which the position of a person is evaluated on no other basis except his devotion, dedication, perseverance, and the sacrifices that he makes for the cause of the revolution. Secondly, this should be a very disciplined organization. And the type of discipline which is required for a revolution, we may denote it by the term army discipline. Listen and obey. No argument. The third step is the training of the cadres. And this will depend upon the nature of the revolution, the envisaged revolution. If the revolution has only materialistic dimensions, then only physical and material training is sufficient. But if the revolution in view has some ethical, moral, and spiritual dimensions also, then the training shall have to keep these things in view and inculcate these values in the workers, in the cadres. Now these three things give us a truly revolutionary party, a band, a collection of people who have a commitment with the ideology, dedication for the revolution, who are disciplined, who have been trained. Till such time that the leadership of this revolution feels that now they have the adequate number of determined, disciplined, dedicated and devoted workers and cadres, they will go on doing only these three jobs. Keep on propagating the ideology, extending the base of the organization, the party, and training the cadres. The fourth phase, which I termed confrontation and collision, actually it starts when the propagation of the revolutionary ideology starts. Because when someone says that what you believe in is wrong, your values are wrong, your social order is repressive, discriminative, exploitative, such serious charges against the existing socio-politico-economic order cannot be taken lying down. The system is bound to retaliate. This retaliation takes, in the beginning, the form of verbal persecution. They are fanatics. They have gone mad. They are misguided people. They are not to be taken seriously. But if the revolutionary group shows the perseverance, they continue their job. And people feel that the fire has reached their homes. Their own sons and daughters are accepting the ideology. Gradually, we are losing them to the new thought. Then that system starts physical persecution. Beat them. Keep them hungry. Put them to jail or any other type of confinement. So much so, kill them. Now, the first reaction to this, which I term the fourth stage, is passive resistance. Till such time, as I said, that the leadership decides that now we have the adequate number of the determined and disciplined and dedicated and devoted workers with us, and we can challenge the system outright. They have to take the persecution without any retaliation. This I call passive resistance. But when the assessment is that now we have the proper number of people with us, now we can go ahead, we can advance, we can challenge the system, then you know the party decides to strike some sensitive part of their system. This I term active resistance. Challenge, tahaddi in Arabic. And this inevitably results in a total retaliation of the system with all its might and force to crush that movement, to annihilate the revolutionaries. And this is now the final phase of the revolutionary process, the armed conflict. And once that final phase starts, there are now only two possible results, takht ya takhta, either total success and a takeover, or a total defeat, a disaster, and at least for the time being, an end to that revolutionary process. To these six steps I added in the end, for every true revolution, there has to be the seventh step, and that is the extension at the international level. Every true revolution is bound to extend. It never confines itself to any national or geographical boundaries, because thought doesn't need any passport, nor it needs any visa. If it has the power to possess people, it will extend. Now this is in brief the six or seven steps of a revolutionary process which are necessary for every true revolution, which I have deduced, as I said many times, emphasizing that my source is only the seerah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But then I was proceeding with a brief and an eye-bird review of the struggle and its phases which we find in the seerah, in the biography of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I told that regarding propagation of ideology, now we call it da'wah. You can add so many terms, da'wah, tabligh, preaching, conveying, calling people to the path of Allah, calling people towards Allah, da'wat ilallah, da'wat ila sabilillah, inzar, tabshir, so many words, so many terms. But let's confine to one, that's da'wah. Now da'wah in the prophetic mission was, first of all, inzarul akhirah. Because this is the biggest revolutionary factor as far as an individual is concerned. The biggest source of motivation. Once a man really believes that the real life is the life after death, his total value structure is changed. Something which he took to be most important before that now becomes least important. For example, preservation of the self, life, which used to be most precious and most beloved, now becomes absolutely unimportant. Nishane marde momin baato goyam, to mar gaya tabastu mar nabiyus. But this is actually the basis and source of the motivation for the workers of the Islamic revolution. But the real revolutionary ideology is the principle of Tawheed, with its three corollaries. Number one, equality of all mankind, because all were created by the same one Allah. I have spoken at length about these things. Now I am only enumerating. Number two, the principle of divine sovereignty. Sovereignty belongs to Him and Him alone. Sarvari zeba fatat usate behanta kuhe. Hukmara hai wahi baki butane azri. In il hukma illa lillah. La yushriku fi hukmihi ahada. Lam yakul lahu sharikun fil mulk. Instead of sovereignty, Islamic ideology gives to man the vicegerency, the khilafah. Number three, the principle of divine ownership of everything. He is Al-Malik as well as Al-Malik. To Him belongs everything in the heavens and on earth. لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Instead of human ownership, Islamic ideology gives to man the concept of amana. E amana chandroza istimaast, dar haqeeqat malike har shay khudaast. Now, for the initiation of a truly Islamic system and truly Islamic revolutionary process, these three corollaries of the principle of Tawheed must be emphasized. If we go on delivering sermons regarding prayers and psalm and everything and discussing the disputed issues of Rafa'i Yadain and Amin Bil Jahar, you might be spending your energies and time. And this also might have some good result. A person who was not saying his five prayers a day, if he starts saying it, well, it's an achievement. You gain something. لَا يَهْدِيَ اللَّهُ بِكَ رَجُلًا وَاحِدًا خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنْ حُمُرِ النَّعْمِ. Even if a single person is guided by Allah to the right path through your effort, then it's the biggest wealth that you have. But we are speaking of the revolutionary process. That means something else. The initiation of that revolutionary process would start only with the emphasis on these three corollaries, necessary logical corollaries of the principle of Tawheed, which, as I have said, cut at the roots of the collective social order. You may add here one thing which I forgot in the morning session, that the medium for the propagation of Islamic ideology was Quran and Quran alone. We find that the Prophet, I think I will not be wrong if I say, never gave any lectures of his own, no long discourses. Quran was the medium. He used to recite Quran unto people. Yatlu alayhim ayati. Wherever he went, whomsoever he taught, he recited some ayat, some surah of Quran. So the medium was Quran. Inzar through Quran. Uhiya ilayya hadha al-Quran li'unzirakum bihi wa man balagh. This bihi is to be emphasized. فَإِنَّا يَسَّرْنَاهُ بِلِسَانِكَ لِتُبَشِّرَ بِهِ الْمُتَّقِينَ وَتُنْزِرَ بِهِ قَوْمًا لُبَّدًا. All tafsir to be done through Quran. All inzar to be done through Quran. Tabligh of Quran. يَا أَيُّهَا الرَّسُولُ بَلِّغْ مَا أُنْزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ وَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتَهُ. Tabligh is of Quran. تذكير بالقرآن فذكر بالقرآن من يخاف وعيد. So all the terms that Quran uses in connection with, as I mentioned, the propagation of Islamic ideology, you will everywhere find this Quran through this word of Allah. Tafsir through Quran, Inzar through Quran, Tazkir through Quran, Tabligh of Quran, Ta'lim of Quran. So that is a point that must be noted. And I missed it in the morning session. Now regarding the second step, organization. I told you that the organization, the first and the foremost basis of the organization that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam founded was the Rasul and Ummati relationship. Whosoever accepted the claim of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he is a Nabi and a Rasul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What did it mean? It meant necessarily that he accepts his total obedience. This is the basis of the organization. That is why we don't find any other formal type of organizing effort at least for 10 or 11 or 12 years in Makkah. Why? The natural organization was there. The whole affair was still confined to Makkah. The Muslims were there and the Prophet himself was present there. No need of any formal organization. But the second basis, the necessity of which arose when quite a good number of people from Yasrib, they came to him 1 year before Hijrah. Now there was the need of some formal organizational basis because Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still at Makkah. So that basis we find is the basis of Bay'ah, Bay'atu Sam' wa Ta'ah. I told you because I have to discuss this issue of Bay'ah in Islam. This pledge of obedience, the unconditional promise of listening and obeying, because I want to discuss it in a separate lecture. So I didn't deal it in length. But I made one point, that after Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is the only basis available. Because that relationship of Rasul and Ummati, that has gone. We are Ummatis, Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But it cannot be the basis of an organization here now. That basis, and as I told, to me it appears, wallahu alam, that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't need to resort to this mara at all. He resorted to it. He adopted this method only to show the paths to the people who will come after him. To leave an example. And this is the basis. Anyhow, this is about the organization. The basis of Hizbullah. Now we proceed to the third step. What was that? Training of the cadres. And this is very important. Because throughout the 14 or somewhat less centuries of the history of Ummah, we have a special methodology of tarbiyah and tazkiyah. You know, this will be the term now, training of the cadres. For Mohammedan revolution, ala sahibi salatu wassalam. Now the terminology is training of the cadres. We generally in Urdu use the word tarbiyat, but I don't find this use of the this word in Quran. Tarbiyah in Quran is used only regarding parents raising their offsprings. Kama rabbayani sariya. Actually the words are ta'aleem wa tazkiyah. That is why I recited the ayah. Ayah number 2 of Surah Al-Jum'ah. هُوَ الَّذِي بَعْثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. Now this يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ, that I have taken already. This is actually the propagation of the Islamic ideology. And now, people who have accepted that ideology, they need tazkiyah and ta'lim. Now these two things in our history developed into two institutions, madrasa, and this is Arabic word, khanqah. Iqbal has said very sorrowfully, lamenting the plight of both of these institutions. Utha main madrasa o khanqah se namnak. Both institutions have degenerated. But these two institutions have done a lot throughout the history. Whatever Islam we have now, it has been preserved through these two institutions. But the training that these two institutions have imparted will never be revolutionary training. Why? Because these two institutions developed when monarchy had taken roots in the Muslim world, when capitalism had taken firm roots in the Muslim Ummah. And after a few attempts that were made for a total revolution again, that of Hussein radiallahu ta'ala an, Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu ta'ala an, Nasr Zakiyah rahimahullah, and so on. After their failure and the disaster that came to them, the leaders of the Ummah, the intellectual and the spiritual leaders of the Ummah, they decided not to touch that level at all. That highest level of the society, you may call it state, leave it alone. You can just go and say good sermons to them. Amr bil ma'ruf, nahy anil munkar. If you can do it, Well, this is all that is possible. Beyond that, if you want to change the system, the same fate will come. So short of that, we have to try to at least purify the souls of the masses, to at least impart them the necessary knowledge about their being. So these two institutions, you know, they are essentially non-revolutionary. That is why Iqbal said, Nikal kar khanqahon se ada kar rasm-e shabbiri. Come out of these monasteries and khanqahs. Come in the field. Challenge the system. Grapple with them who are doing wrong to the people, who are usurping the rights of the people, who are exploiting the masses. But that we shall discuss later. This point should be clear, that both these institutions of Madrasa and Khanqa, and there has been rivalry between these two institutions also, throughout the Muslim history. But I don't condemn them. They did a wonderful job. They preserved Islam and Deen for us, for the coming generations. Short of the political order, at the top level, which they decided not to touch. After so many attempts, mind you. But when we think of any religious training due to this process having continued for centuries together, these values and these methodologies come in our mind. That is why I have emphasized this point. That first of all, this should be understood absolutely clearly, that we have to find for ourselves and to make an objective attempt to understand what was the methodology adopted by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because through that process only you can train revolutionaries. The revolutionary training, the revolutionary tasqiya is something else. And the so-called religious tazkiya and simple ruhani tazkiya is something else. Now, what were the cardinal principles of the process of tazkiya adopted by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Absorbing or hammering of the Quran. What should I call in the personalities? Mind plus heart. Of the cutters. This is one. Hammer it. Absorb it. This is the single most effective factor in purification of your souls. Ya ayyuhan nas, qad ja'akum mau'izatun min rabbikum wa shifaa'un lima fi sudur. Well, this is the remedy of the ills that you have within you, not the physical ills, but the psychological and the spiritual ills which infest your inner personality. The love of this world and its belongings and its amenities and facilities and its luxuries and its comforts. The takabbur, megalomania, faith, you are great. The hasad, the hunger and lust for power and authority. These are the ills that are to be purified. These are the impurities of human personality. And the single mightiest sword which can kill these things, these germs, is Quran. Iqbal has said very beautiful couplets in Persian. Kushtane iblis kare mushkil ast. ذاک آن پوشید در اعماق دل است. خوشتر آن باشد مسلمانش کنی. کشت اے شمشیر قرآنش کنی. You can fight the devil, the satanic forces and influences with the sword of Quran. And this is what Quran says. قَدْ جَاتْكُمْ مَوْعِزَةٌ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ. I have to make only points, you know, otherwise we shall take too long. Number two,
struggle against the id or libido or animal instincts. Now, actually here come the modes of worship. What for is salah? A reminder against forgetfulness. Aqim as-salata li-zikri. What is psalm? For protecting you against the onslaughts of nafs-e-ammara. As-salamu junnatu. The shield with which you protect you against the onslaught of your nafs-e-ammara. As-salamu junnatu. As-zakah wal-infaq. To purify your hearts from the lust for wealth. This is for tazkiyah. Zakah and tazkiyah. They are from the same root. These things are in general and especially, you know, the additional prayer at night. Because there, you know, the instinct of rest, you fight against it. And this is the most intensive program which was given to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the beginning, as I recited the ayat from the beginning of Surah Al-Muzzammil. Ya ayyuha al-muzzammil, qum al-layla illa qaleela, nisfahu wa bil-qismi minhu qaleela, aw zid alayhi wa rattil al-Qur'ana tartila. So basically, salah, saum, zakah, hajj. Hajj, you know, combines all the wisdoms of salat, zakah and saum. There are restrictions in ihram comparable to the restrictions of saum. There is zikr and seeing and respecting and honoring the sha'irullah. This is comparable to the zikr in salah. Then you have to spend a lot of money. That is, you know, the essence of zakah. So all these wisdoms are gathered together in hajj. But on top of all of them is Qiyamul Layl, which was very intense in the very beginning, but later on it was reduced a bit to tahajjud. وَمِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَتَهَجَّدْ بِهِ. Here also the emphasis is on bihi. Not that you say 20 rakat and 100 rakat, but actually the actual aim is to stand up and recite as much Quran as you can and absorb it and hammer it into your inner personality. And here you will find that both are joined together in Qiyamul Layl and Tahajjud, the nightly prayers which are not obligatory. Third basic and cardinal principle of the tazkiyah, or for that matter if you prefer to use the word tarbiyah, is this strut in dawah and in taking the persecution and showing steadfastness on persecution. It is actually this which makes this process of tazkiyah revolutionary. You sit at your home and you go on saying tahajjud and you go on reciting Quran and you go on, but you don't challenge the system. You don't come and say it's wrong. There will be no persecution and you will not get the revolutionary training. For this I recited that couplet from Akbar al-Ahbadi. That is at this point most relevant. Tu khaak mein mil aur aag mein jal, jab khisht bane tab kaam chale. This persecution is needed. It is essential. Why did Allah allow Abu Jahl to beat Sumayya to death, radiyallahu ta'ala? Couldn't he stop his hand? It is necessary. It is for your purification. It is for making you pukhta. Tu khaak mein mil and aag mein jal, jab khisht bane tab kaam chale. ان خام دلوں کے عنصر پر بنیاد نہ رکھ، تعمیر نہ کر. دی ہول ایڈیفس ول کولیپس اف دی برکس آر ناٹ پختہ اسٹرانگ. سو دس از ایکچولی دیز آر دی تھری کارڈنل پرنسپلس. ناؤ لیٹ می گیو یو دی موسٹ پروفاؤنڈ کپلیٹ آف علامہ اقبال آن دس سبجیکٹ، دس ٹاپک ان پرسو. And this will be the turning point from the third step to the fourth one. Ba nashay darveshi darsaz o damadam zan tu pukhta shavi khudra bar saltanat e jam zan. Two steps. Go on purifying yourself, training yourself, preparing yourself with faqr and with, you know, all those things which I have enumerated. With tahajjud, with recitation of Quran, absorbing it into your inner beings. And when you feel that you are mature enough, put yourself against, throw yourself against the tyrants, the exploiters, the usurpers of human rights. جو پختہ شریف خدرا پر سلطنت جم سن. تھرو یور سیلف ان ٹو یو نو لائنس ہی از گیون دی ہول پروسیس. با نشے درویشی درساز و تمادم سن. گو آن پریپیئرنگ، بٹ دس پریپریشن از فار سم پرپز، اٹس ناٹ دی اینڈ ان اٹسیلف. اٹ از نیڈیڈ for the revolution. When you feel you are mature enough, you throw yourself against that unjust order. So that brings us to the fourth stage, and that is throwing oneself against the unjust order. And what was the first phase in that connection? Passive resistance. Take the courage to say that this is wrong, and then if something comes to you, show perseverance, take the persecution without any retaliation. No revenge. The law of revenge will not work here. That law is to be enforced after the revolution, not before that. In a Muslim society, in an Islamic state, we are still in the process of establishing an Islamic state. So that law is irrelevant here. Here you have to take the persecution with patience and steadfastness, but without any retaliation. I told you in the morning that this is the most crucial and most decisive phase of any revolutionary process. If a revolutionary group becomes violent from the very beginning, they will be annihilated. Eliminated, finished in no time, because they are very few in number. I call it sabr mahz, only sabr. You know, this sabr will change in active resistance to musabara, but still here it is sabr only. Ya bunayya aqim as-salah wa'mur bil ma'ruf wanha 'anil munkar wasbir 'ala ma asaba. ان ذلك من عزم الامور وما يلقاها الا الذين صبروا وما يلقاها الا ذو حظ عظيم. Quran gives you a still higher level and wants you to pursue that and achieve that, and that is not only no revenge, rather confront the evil with good. If they abuse you, you pray for them. If they stone you, you present flowers. ادفع بالتي هي احسن فاذا الذي بينك وبينه عداوه كانه ولي حميم وما يلقاها الا الذين صبروا وما يلقاها الا ذو حلف عظيم. You need zarf for that, but that is essential. And now we can see that in the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for 12 long years, this was the order of the day throughout the Makki period. Take persecution without any retaliation. You will find in Quran, in the early Makki surahs, this command of Allah coming repeatedly to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam personally. وَلِرَبِّكَ فَاصْبِرْ in Surah Al-Muddassir. وَاصْبِرْ عَلَى مَا يَقُولُونَ in Surah Al-Muzzammil. وَاصْبِرْ لِحُكْمِ رَبِّكَ وَلَا تَكُنْكَ صَاحِبِ الْحُوتِ in Surah Noon or Surah Al-Qalb. وَاصْبِرْ وَمَا صَبْرُكَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ وَاصْبِرْ كَمَا صَبَرَ أُولُو الْعَزْمِ مِنَ الرُّسُلِ. Repeated. Oh, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, have sabr. And the same commandment Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was passing to his followers. He used to pass in front of the house of Abu Jahl. And he saw the persecution that he was giving to Sumayya and Yasir radiallahu ta'ala anhumah. And what did he used to say to them? Isbiru ya ala Yasir. Fa inna mu'idakum al-jannah. Have patience. O family of Yasir, have patience. Have some. For the place of your reward is Jannah, the paradise. This is very important. For 12 long years. The persecution in the beginning, I told you, was verbal. Pagal hai, majnoon hai, sahir hai, mashoor hai, shair hai. So much so that even the word kazzab was used for Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sahirun kazzab. Nakle kufr, kufr dabashat. And mind you, the target of the verbal persecution is always the leader. They spare the followers in the first instance. Because they want to demoralize the leader. If he is demoralized, well, their object is achieved. If his will is broken, your objective is achieved. Why to say anything to anybody else? But when they found that this verbal persecution is not giving the desired result. The fire is spreading. It has come to our doors. Rather entered our houses. Just imagine, Utba, what would have his reaction been when he knew that his eldest son, Huzaifa, he went to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What would have been the feeling of Abu Sufyan when he came to know that his daughter, Umm Habiba, has crossed over to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Their own kids and kins, beloveds. They were all the more alarmed when they saw the fire has reached their slaves. Bilal, Abu Faqih. Now this is intolerable. The whole edifice of our social political structure is going to crumble if we don't stop it now. So persecute them. Attack them with all the might and force available, which is at your disposal. So the persecution is an important chapter of the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The physical persecution started in the fourth year after the beginning of the Wahi. Not before that. But it continued till Hijrah. So at least 8 years of physical persecution. And as I told you in the morning, this is most decisive. Why? Because it produces a change of heart in the silent majority. The silent majority, I said, is silent, no doubt. He doesn't have the courage to come out and say the truth and challenge the authority of Abu Jahl and Utbah and Walid bin Mughira and Ukba ibn Abi Mu'ayt and Abu Lahab. They couldn't take the courage and gather the courage to challenge him. So they were silent, but they were not dumb. They were dumb, but not blind nor deaf. They were seeing what is happening. And they must have thought, why it is happening? What is the crime committed by Bilal? He is being dragged in the streets of Makkah, just as the dead body of an animal is dragged, putting a rope round his neck and dragging him. What has he done? Oh, what happened to Khabbab? He was made to lie on cinders, burning cinders, alive cinders. What happened? What was his fault? Nothing. Simply because he now believes in Tawheed and he has attached himself to Muhammad. We can imagine easily what was the result. What should the result have been? After all, they were human beings. Actually, this is the decisive factor, a change of heart. And I gave to you one sentence of the couplet in Urdu. Jo dilon ko fatah kar le, wohi fateh zamana. The one who conquers the hearts of people is the conqueror of his time. And that was what was happening during these 8 years, profound, most productive, most decisive for the fate of the humanity at large and immediately for the fate of the Arabian Peninsula. And here I want to emphasize another point. This shows the discipline of that part. No violation has been reported to this commandment. And mind you, this commandment was not revealed in Quran. It was the personal commandment of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Quran only ratified it later on in the Madani period when the ayah was revealed in Surah An-Nisa that, O Muslims, at one time the order of the day was kuffu aydiyakum. Keep your hands folded. No raising of hands even in self-defense. This was the order of the day. But now the conditions have changed. Now the order of the day is take up your swords. Go to war for the cause of Allah. So there you know that those words appear in Surah An-Nisa. Kuffu aydiyakum wa aqimu salata wa atu zakah. Go on preparing yourself. But no raising of hands. Keep them folded. But the, level of discipline, I have not read in any of the books of Seerah Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam up till now, in which any violation of this order might have been reported. But I happened to see a television drama in Jeddah in the year 1979 with the title Furusanullah. In that an incident was reported, and because most of the other incidents that were reported and filmed in that film, they were correct. So on that analogy, I think that this also might be correct. Not wrong. Only one violation, that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala anhu couldn't show that sabr. When on one occasion Abu Jahl slapped him in his face, he returned it and he slapped Abu Jahl in his face. But then, according to those people who have filmed that incident, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam externed Abdullah ibn Mas'ud from Makkah from some time. Go out of Makkah. If you can't show the patience If you can't keep your hands, fold it. Now I come to the fifth. The Arabic equivalent would be iqdam wa tahaddi.
Let me clarify in the very beginning that this part of the seerah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been badly neglected. Although Allah be thanked that the authors have recorded the events, but they have passed by them without paying any attention, without emphasizing them, without pointing to the significance of those events. But the events are there. Not only that, there has been a conscious effort to distort this part of this seerah under the influence of the West. Because the West, the Orientals and the type, they charged Islam of being aggressive. That Islam was spread through force and sword. بوئے خون آتی ہے اس قوم کے افسانوں سے. So some of our very renowned scholars even adopted an apologetic attitude and explained this in such a way that the real significance of these events and this term in the seerah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has gone out of sight. These two points are very important. The third point about it is that the decision for this switchover from the fourth to the fifth, that is from the passive resistance to active resistance, regarding the revolutionary struggle of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taken by Allah and not by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just when Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going from Mecca to Medina, to Yathrib, which was to be called later Madinatul Nabi, the ayah that is now in Suratul Hajj was revealed. I had an intuitional feeling that that ayah and two or three ayahs that followed it, followed this ayah, that was revealed during the journey of Hijrah. But now I have in my possession an asar of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala. He has said it so in so many words that this ayah was revealed during the journey of Hijrah from Makkah to Medina. What's the ayah? أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. And with some difference of qiraat, this يُقَاتَلُونَ is also read by some of the experts in qiraat as يُقَاتِلُونَ. But these are two qiraats. It makes no difference at all in the meaning and the connotation. أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا. Permission has been granted to those who have been persecuted that they can also retaliate. And the guarantee is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ, that Allah will help them and He is mighty enough to help them. This is very important ayah. And this is the turning point. Here it is not the hukmul qital. It is izmul qital, permission. Not the command to go to war. Please make the distinction between the two. The command to go to war came after some time in Surah Al-Baqarah. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. That was the first command. Go to war against those who have waged war against you. But this ayah is permission. What does it denote? Up till now your hands were bound. You had to take all the persecution. without any determination. Now your hands are open. You are free to take it. And I told you in my morning session that now after Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if there is any really revolutionary Islamic movement, and if it progresses to a point that this term comes, the decision would be purely ijtihadi, and it can never be free from the risk of error, the error of judgment, because it is assessment. You have to assess, on the one hand, the power and might of the system that you have to confront, and on the other hand, the number and the condition as to the determination and devotion and dedication and discipline of the cadres of your party. And the decision is to be taken by keeping these two things in view, and there can be an error of judgment. But if that error of judgment is made with the best of intentions and sincerity, after putting in the maximum effort that you can put in for reaching the right decision, if the error has been made, well, this will be condoned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, not in this world. The physical effect of this wrong judgment will appear, and it has happened with so many movements. But their heavenly reward, there's no risk to it. It is preserved because of their sincerity of purpose, because they didn't make the decision in haste, arbitrarily. They put the maximum faculties that they had of assessing and judging into this operation. They tried their best to make their decision at the most appropriate time. But this error can be both ways, mind you. If it is made prematurely, it is disastrous. But if you miss the bus, if you miss that point, your movement will degenerate into a religious group or a sort of a social service group. It will lose all the fervor and zeal of a revolutionary movement. You mustn't, on the one hand, miss the point, and on the other hand, you mustn't be in haste and make a premature decision. But here we are studying the seerah. The decision was made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, how Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam acted upon, what were the steps he took? This is most important. And this is the part to which I referred, that this part of the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been neglected, but not only that, it has been distorted. If you study the books on seerah, you will find, I have analyzed it, there might be some mistake, I am open to correction. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took 6 months for internal consolidation of his position in Medina. And there were 3 steps. Number one, constructing the mosque, the center, the headquarter of that revolutionary movement, the revolutionary madrasa of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the revolutionary khanqah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not only a place of worship, it was the center of all activities. It was the headquarters of that movement. Ashab al-Suffa, getting the education and training, getting the purification there of their souls through the companionship of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then the 5 prayers now become the pillar of that organization. Salatul Jumu'ah is the biggest pillar. So this is the first step for the consolidation. And you know, this was the first concern of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he reached Medina. Second step, integration, integrating the Muhajirs and Ansars. You know, the brotherhood forged between one Muhajir and one Ansari. That's the most historical event of human history. How strong this bond proved to be. People shared their houses, their dwellings, their shops, their belongings. Even one of the Ansars offered to divorce one of his two wives so that his Muhajir brother could marry her. These are the examples. Hives by great men reached and kept. They are for us the lighthouses. But this was most essential because, you know, it was basically a tribal society. The friction between the Aus and Khazraj was very well known. And these Muhajirs, they were just a new element. If we think to what happened in Pakistan, in East Pakistan, to Bahiris or Biharis, and what is happening now in West Pakistan, in Sindh, just imagine. Although there's no dearth of space, of resources, of money, nothing. And there it was, يُسِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ قَصَاصَةٌ. But this was a very important step to integrate these two main factions of that society. Third one, treaties with the Jews. Because three very powerful tribes of the Jews were present in Medina. They had very strong fortresses. They were rich, they were cultured, they were educated. The Aussies and Khazrajis of Medina, they admitted the superiority of the Jews. Montgomery Watt has paid the highest tribute any author can pay to anybody. He paid this tribute to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his foresightedness, that he bound the Jews in treaties at the proper time. Although his motives are somewhat different. He actually wrote two books, Muhammad at Makkah and Muhammad at Medina, to highlight the contradiction that he sees in these two periods of the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And actually, there's one sentence of Toynbee, most profound, no doubt. Muhammad failed as prophet, but succeeded as a statesman. Muhammad at Makkah to them appears to be a prophet. At least he appears to be a prophet, if they don't admit that he was a prophet. His attitude, his behavior, is like the prophets of the Old Testament. He at least appears to be much similar to Jesus. But Muhammad at Medina is something else. He is a ruler, he is a statesman, he is a warrior, he is a commander, he is a chief justice, he negotiates treaties, he plans expeditions, he is controlling the society, and there he succeeded. So actually they want to show this apparent and highlight this apparent contradiction. And mind you, only this philosophy of revolution can explain these contradictions. The apparent contradictions are there. A person at Makkah has ordered his companions not to raise their hands even in self-defense. And the same person at Medina, he has ordered the assassination and slaughter of all young men of Bani Qurayza. Didn't he do it? Is not there a lot of difference? But this is actually, the difference is in the different stages of the revolutionary process. That was correct at that time, and this is correct at this time. Anyhow, these are the three steps taken by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to consolidate his position in Medina. And he took 6 months in that. And then, in the year following these 6 months, that is, till the battle of Badr, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but mind you, they were all composed of the Muhajirs only. No Ansari was asked to participate in them. It was a purely Muhajir phenomenon. Sending some people, and in some of them, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself participated. He went. So these are Ghazawat. Ghazawat and Saraya. Saraya is an expedition in which Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself didn't go. And Ghazawa, we called Ghazwa-e-Tabuk Ghazwa. Although there was no war, it is Ghazwa. Because Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself participated in that. Journey to Tabuk. So we generally think that the history of Ghazawat starts with Ghazwa-e-Badr. And that will show the amount of neglect that has been applied to this part of the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I again say, Allah be thanked that these have been recorded in the books of Sunnah, but only a passing reference, not giving any heading, not attaching any importance, while this is the most important turning point in the revolutionary process of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What was the aim of these expeditions? Two modern terms will make it easy for me to convey to you my mind. Political isolation of the Quraysh. Number two, economic blockade of Mecca. Whenever Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went out with some of his companions, he went to a tribe, made treaty with that tribe. Now either that tribe was bound with some treaty previously to Quraysh, now it is bound with a treaty to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the zone of influence of the Quraysh has diminished, and the zone of influence of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is increasing. Or at least those tribes were neutralized, that we won't go against war with the Quraysh against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or with Muhammad against Quraysh. At least neutralized. This was what we now call political isolation of Quraysh. The zone of influence of Quraysh is diminishing, decreasing. And the zone of influence of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is on the increase. Number two, you know the lifeline of the economy of Makkah was the caravan routes. That was their source of income. Their caravans used to travel to the coast of Mediterranean or to the coast of Yemen. لِإِلَافِ قُرَيْشِ إِلَافِهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. In the winter, going to south to Yemen. In summer, going north to Syria, it used to be called, because you know, all these countries, Palestine, Jordan, and Syria, they were one country. and that the name of that country was Syria. Sham al-Arab, Iraq al-Arab, both capping the peninsula, the Arabian peninsula. There were only two countries, Iraq and Sham. These have been fragmented into so many pieces by the European imperialism. And it was done in this very century, after the First World War. So the caravans used to go to Syria, and they used to go to Yemen. Those caravans going to Syria passed through Badr. And the caravans going towards Yemen passed through Taif. And Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent military expeditions to both of these routes. And he proved his military presence on these routes. What did it amount to? A threat to the economy of the Quraysh. And that I have termed here economic blockade of Makkah. This was the initiative, this was the advance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now he has posed a challenge to Quraysh, their political sovereignty as well as economic exploitation or economic system. Now, let me tell you one incident which is most important, and this is called Waqi'a Nakhla. Nakhla is a valley in between Makkah and Taif. Now, have the picture in your mind, the geographical picture. Taif is in south of Makkah, about 100 miles or 60, 70 miles. And Medina is to the north of Makkah, round about 300 miles. And Muhammad is sending an expedition from Medina to Wadi Nakhla. And just imagine the secrecy that was employed about this expedition. It is reported in the books that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave a sealed letter to Abdullah ibn Jahsh radiallahu ta'ala, who was the leader, commander of that expedition, and commanded him that proceed south and open this letter after 2 days. After you covering a distance which is covered in 2 days, then read the instructions therein and comply with them. When he opened the letter, the instruction was, go to the valley of Nakhla, stay there, watch the activities and movements of Quraysh and report us. He proceeded no less than 300 miles. It couldn't be an ordinary job, ordinary expedition. They were staying at Nakhla when a caravan came from the side of Taif. It was proceeding to Makkah. And it so happened, it's a mystery how it happened, that there was a fight. A kafir, a mushrik of Makkah, was killed at the hands of Muslims. Another one they captured as a prisoner. They took all the merchandise of the caravan and came to Medina. But the Messenger of Allah was angry with them. Displeased at least. I didn't order you to fight. You have crossed the limits of my commandments. But he didn't punish them either, because you know, it seems that it happened. It couldn't be controlled. The situations arise when you have only two options, either kill or be killed. And the permission to kill had now come. So there was the option free to them. Might be that they might have killed in self-defense, although these details are not available, but this incident is recorded. And it is on record that after the Hijrah, the first killing was by the Muslims of a mushrik of Makkah. There is no denying the fact. And now, let's go to Mecca and have a look at the hierarchy of the Quraysh. Mind you, they were in Mecca, in the top hierarchy of Quraysh, some hawks as well as some doves. As it always happens, the chief of the hawks was Abu Jahl. He was anxious to pursue Muhammad to Medina, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and go to Medina, kill him there, not to spare him anymore. And there were with him Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayth, Nadr ibn Haris, la'natullahi alayhim ajma'in. They were all killed in Badr. But these were the hawks, anxious and impatient to start an expedition against Medina. But there were the doves too. And the chiefs of the doves were Utba ibn Rabi'a and Hakim ibn Hisam. Utba ibn Rabi'a also lived his life on the ground of Badr, fighting against Muslims. But I'll tell you what happened to him. It's said that he was the first to be killed, although he tried his best to stop the war. It's the irony of fate. Hakim ibn Hizam, radiallahu ta'ala, he later on embraced Islam. He's a Sahabi. There were so many others, doves. They didn't want bloodshed. And let me narrate to you one advice that Utba gave to the hierarchy of Quraysh. Utba was actually senior most person. He was the father of Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan. So you can imagine, the father-in-law of Abu Sufyan, Utba, Utba ibn Rabi'a. And he was the senior person, perhaps the senior most person in that tribal hierarchy. He has been reported to have said that leave Muhammad and the rest of the Arabs now. So you can imagine, the father-in-law of Abu Sufyan, Utba, Utba ibn Rabi'a. And he was the senior person, perhaps the senior most person in that tribal hierarchy. He has been reported to have said that leave Muhammad and the rest of the Arabs now. Don't interfere. Now the struggle will be, it was between us and Muhammad when he was here, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now he has gone. Our headache is finished. He has gone, his companions have gone. We don't have any need now to proceed and pursue him. Leave him and the others. Let them decide between them. And look to his wisdom. He said, if Muhammad overpowers all the rest of the Arab, we stand to lose nothing. He is one of us. It means Quraysh will be controlling the whole of Arabia. And if the Arabs kill him, what you want, you will get. Without yourself spilling the blood of any of your brothers or sons. Look to the maturity of his advice. And these people, you know, the doves in Mecca held the upper hand. Abu Jahl, despite all his impatience, couldn't initiate an expedition because these people had the upper hand. But now two things happened which strengthened the hands of the hawks and weakened these doves. The news from Nakhla, people coming, crying. You know, the blood cry in that tribal society. You can imagine what effect it had. Men of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, killed
our men. They looted our caravan. It's a direct challenge to us. His courage has reached this point. How can we take it now, lying down? Number two, an SOS call was received from Abu Sufyan, who had taken a very big caravan, trade caravan, to Syria. He had sensed some trouble when he was going to Syria also. But when he was returning, and now he was laden with all the merchandise, and every home and every family of Makkah had invested something in that caravan. So the stake was too high. He sent a call, SOS call, that I fear that men of Muhammad will attack us. So send some help immediately. These two things were decisive. Now the hands of the doves were tied and the hands of the hawks were open. And that led to the final phase of the revolutionary process of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Actual armed conflict. The Battle of Badr. Now an army of 1,000 armed people. The biggest army the Quraysh had ever gathered. With a cavalry of 100 horses. With all the rationment, all the paraphernalia, fully equipped, marched towards Badr. There at Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited people to a consultation meeting. This was the point now, that the participation of Ansar was absolutely necessary. Up till now we had not asked any Ansari to participate in the 8 expeditions which I have talked about. I talked about that consultation in the morning session. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as has been reported in Surah Al-Anfal, he told the Muslims that a caravan route is coming from the north, laden with merchandise, having only a few guards, armed guards, about 30 or 50. And a big army is coming from the south. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised you that He will give you victory over one of them. Which way do you think we shall proceed? There were some people like us. They proposed to go towards the caravan. They had their arguments. We don't have even the weapons. Not all of us possess the swords. At least, if we overpower that caravan, we shall have much of the wealth. And in addition, the swords and spears of those 50 people, then we will be in a position to take the army on. Allah says, you wanted that not a thorn should go into your feet. وَتَمَدُّونَ أَنَّ غَيْرَ ذَاتِ الشَّوْكَةِ تَكُونُ لَكُمْ. You wanted that. But Allah had decreed something else. And that something else was known to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That it is the divine will that there should be the actual collision now. The time has come. So when he said this, he waited for other people to stand up and give their opinion. I told you, Abu Bakr, Umar, radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, made these speeches very emotional. But Muhammad paid little heed to them, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Miqdad ibn Aswad, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, another muhajir, stood up and said, O Messenger of Allah, don't think we are the companions like the companions of Moses.
who refused flatly to go to war, who said, إِذَا بَنْتَ وَرَبُّكَ فَقَاتِلَا إِنَّا هَوْنَا قَاعِدُونَ. We are not the companions of Moses, we are companions of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Take the decision yourself. We are with you. And you will, inshallah, be pleased with our conduct. But it seemed that Muhammad is waiting for something, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then the idea came to the mind of Sa'd ibn Ibadah radiallahu ta'ala, the chief of the Khazraj. He stood up and said, كَأَنَّكَ تَعْنِينَا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Oh, Messenger of Allah, it seems that you are referring to us. You mean us. And then he said those historic words, إِنَّا أَمَنَّا بِكَ وَصَدَّقْنَا. We believe in you, that you are the Messenger of Allah. We have accepted your claim of prophethood and messengerhood. Now where's the option with us? You give the command you like best. If you give us the orders, we shall reach Yemen. We shall make our camels weak. And if you command, we shall plunge into ocean. Then the face of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was lit with pleasure and decided, go, march. Now what happened at Badr? That is a very important part. The evening preceding that actual military confrontation, Battle of Badr, the news came to the camp of the Meccan army that Abu Sufyan had gone. Actually, he was a very wise person. He took two steps, sent an SOS call, and also changed the route of his caravan. He didn't come to Badr. They were waiting for him also, that he will join us. At least 50% more will be added to our strength. But he took the other route, along the coast of the Red Sea, and he reached safe. At least passed safe. The news came here that our caravan has passed safely. Now Hakim ibn Hizam comes to Utba ibn Rabia. Look, Utba, you can stop this bloodshed. Our caravan has passed safe. Number two, you can pay the blood money of the person who was killed by Muslims. That was the custom in Arabia. You paid. And you stop this warfare, this bloodshed, this killing of brothers, my brothers. Because Muhajirin, who were they? Utba agreed. Let us go to Abu Jahl, the chief of the hawks. They came to him, proposed. Well, he raised hue and cry. First of all, in the bitterest satire, he said to Utba, it seems that cowardice has taken you because you know that your son is on the other side. Huzaifa is there. You don't want to fight against Huzaifa. That is why you are showing this, exhibiting this cowardice. This, you know, ta'na. He couldn't take. He said, tomorrow will prove who is coward and who is courageous. Abu Jahl called the brother of that person who was killed in Nakhla. He tore away his clothes and raised hue and cry, the blood cry of the tribal life. Yes, the attempt failed. And the inevitable came. And in the morning, you must have known it, that the first one to come in the field to challenge was Utba with his brother and son. Utba ibn Rabia, Shayba ibn Rabia, Walid bin Utba. And in answer to their challenge, three Ansaris came from the Muslim side. These people asked their identity. When they disclosed their identity, Utba cried in a loud voice, Oh Muhammad, it's an insult to us
We have not come here to fight these farmers of Medina.
This was with contempt that he used the word farmers.
Send our equals. And mind you, now it was Huzaifa who was taking the step. But Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stopped. No. And then Hamza, Ali, Ubaidah ibn Haris, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, they came forward. And the three mushrikeen were killed. And one of the Muslims, Ubaidah ibn Haris, he was injured. His leg was cut. And he died on the way back to Medina. He was buried somewhere between Badr and Medina. But this is actually, now this is the start of the sixth and the final phase of the revolutionary process of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The armed conflict, it lasted for 6 long years. It started with the battle of Badr, ended with the victory of Makkah. Or you may call Hunain and Taif. That was all in the 8th year after Hijra. There were ups and downs. I don't want to discuss those ups and downs. It was a big victory at Badr, but a temporary but big defeat at Uhud. Due to indiscipline, the only cause of that loss, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has discussed it. That, O Muslims, you can't blame us. We fulfilled our promise. We sent our help and gave you the victory in the first instance. This is the ayah Surah Al Imran. لَقَدْ صَدَقَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَعْدَهُ اِسْتَحُسُّونَهُمْ بِإِذْنِهِ حَتَّى إِذَا فَشِلْتُمْ وَتَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ وَعَسَيْتُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَرَاكُمْ مَا تُحِبُّونَ. Actually, it was the punishment for you which came from our side for the indiscipline that you showed. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has ordered you, the 50 of amongst you, to cave there at that opening in the mountain. You have to stay here. Even if all of us are killed, even you see that our bodies are being eaten by the birds of prey, you have not to leave this place. But 35 out of the 50, as far as I think, they had an excuse. Because Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had emphasized to stay there in case of defeat. But there was victory. Now there's no use standing here. But the local commander, Hazrat Jubair radiallahu ta'ala, he kept on calling them, don't leave this place. But 35 out of 50 left the place. And it was actually this indiscipline. تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. This shows the emphasis of discipline in a revolutionary party. The punishment of indiscipline committed by 35 persons from amongst Muslims was given in the form of martyrdom of 70 of the best men of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Among them, Hamza radiallahu ta'ala. Among them, Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu ta'ala. And the personal injuries to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Quran says it clearly. We gave you the victory. We fulfilled our promise. لَقَدْ صَدَقَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَعَدَهُ إِسْتَحُسُّونَهُمْ بِإِذْنِهِ حَتَّى إِذَا فَشِلْتُمْ وَتَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ وَعَصَيْتُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَرَاكُمْ مَا تُحِبُّونَ مِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الدُّنْيَا وَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الْآخِرَةَ. It's a long ayah. So this incident is very important, because it emphasizes the importance of discipline in a revolutionary party. But you know, after 6 years, and after these all ups and downs, the matter was clenched finally in favor of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions.
محمد الرسول اللہ والذین معہ اشداء علی الکفار رحماء بینہم.
And that purpose of the advent of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was fulfilled. You know, the last two ayat of Surah Al-Fath, the last but one is the same. هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله وكفى بالله شهيدا. محمد رسول الله والذين معه اشداء على الكفار رحماء بينهم تراهم ركعا سجدا يبتغون فضلا من الله ورضوانا.
That was the Hezbollah, the revolutionary party. Muhammad as its leader, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his companions, they are the ranks and guardians of that party. And by the joint struggle waged by them, that revolution was accomplished. جَعَ الْحَقُّ وَزَحَقَ الْبَاطِلُ إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوقًا.
Now a few words about the seventh step, which is not important from my point of view at this time regarding this subject of our discussion. But it's useful to note, there was no move from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of the propagation of his message beyond Arabia till the seventh year after Hijrah. No sending of any mission, not even a letter, no attempt whatsoever. Why I am emphasizing this point is, it's a very important point to distinguish between a religious missionary movement, purely religious missionary one, and a revolutionary movement. The revolutionary movement concentrates at one place. It's like a tree that grows straight up. It only expands at the top. But the purely religious type, now I'm using that word religion, according to the distinction I made in the morning session, religion, mazhab, private affair. The purely religious missionary work, it spreads on the ground, like the creepers. It never stands up. It can cover acres and acres and acres, maybe miles of the surface of the earth. It will never grow upwards. While the revolutionary movement, it goes up at one place. If it is successful, then it proceeds. So that we find Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't move out of Makkah till the tenth year after the beginning of Wahy. His first journey outside Makkah was to Taif in the 10th year after the beginning of Wahy, when Makkah had decided to kill, because Abu Talib had died. He was the only hurdle in the way of Quraysh. He was the chief of Bani Hashim. He was with Muhammad. Had Muhammad been killed at that time, there would have started a tribal war. Bani Hashim by protecting him. But when he died, now the chief was who? Abu Lahab, himself an enemy of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the barrier has gone. Now they decided. A unanimous resolution was passed at the Nadwa. Kill him now. Then he, in search of an alternate base, he traveled to Taif. And he talked to the chiefs there. He never made any public speech. No street preaching in Taif. He went straight to the three chiefs of Taif, although all of them disappointed him badly, injured his honor. The bitterest and the worst type of sectar he met there. And he couldn't enter Makkah now, went back from Taif, without the protection of a mushrik and kafir. His name was Mut'im bin Adi. Muhammad sent him a message from outside Makkah. If you take me in your protection, I can enter Makkah. When he sent the message back, yes, okay, you can come. Again Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, No, come out yourself and take me into Mecca. Then that person, Mutamimah bin Adi, he came out with his six sons, having the weapons with them, and they could take Muhammad into Mecca, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These were the conditions. Then Allah Ta'ala opened the window towards Yasrib. The same year, six people. Next, 12. The very next year, 72. There was the Bayrah of Aqba'ul Saniya that paved the way of Farhijra towards Medina. And then the rest of the process, you know. It was after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls Fath-e Mubeen. Inna fatahna laka fatham mubeena. Why? Because it amounted to the recognition of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by Quraysh. When you enter into treaty with someone, you recognize him. That is the dispute going on between the Arabs and the Israel. They don't want to recognize. And whosoever from the Arab countries recognizes Israel, he is thrown out of the pale of the Arab Brotherhood. And that is the case. We don't want to talk directly to the regime in Kabul. The indirect talks are going on. But direct talks would mean recognition. And we don't want to recognize. Actually, it was the recognition of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by Quraysh, due to which this Treaty of Hudaybiyah has been termed Fath-e Mubeen. Now when he was secure, the missionary work of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the da'wah, reached its zenith in the 2 years following the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And now for the first time, he sent letters to Caesar, Heraclius, to the Emperor of Iran, to the King of Egypt, Bacchus, to the King of Abyssinia, Najashi. That Najashi, who had embraced Islam, had died. Now the Najashi, which was on the throne of Abyssinia, was not a Muslim. So the letter was sent to him also, and to so on to other emirs of the neighboring tribes. And one of the emissaries or the messengers of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was killed, martyred. That was the starting point of war. That was the reason of the Battle of Mauta. And then that was the basis of the march of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with 30,000 Ahl-e Iman towards Tabuk. We started that confrontation with the Byzantine Empire. So that was the starting point of the extension of Mohammedan revolution outside Arabia. This process was initiated by the Messenger of Allah himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But it was took forward by the companions, the caliphs, Abu Bakr, Umar, Usman, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. So here, I think I should stop. Although my discussion is still not complete, the third part of this discussion would be that after having studied, as far as possible, objectively, the process which was adopted by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the various stages which we find in this era, we have to have a second look as to whether we can adopt this process as such absolutely without any change, or due to the change of the environments and the circumstances, so much water having flown in the river of time, do we need any ijtihad? Any change? If yes, where and what? At what point? And what shape that ijtihad or change or slight departure from this process will take place. From the practical point of view, this is the most important part. You know, this discussion of this session, you know, it was more of an academic interest. It's a part of history now. Although this history is too beloved for us, to our hearts. This is the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But you know, it's a part of history now. 14 centuries have passed. There's a fundamental and essential change in many of the aspects of social life of humanity. Many institutions have developed, have gone through a long process of evolution. This evolution is not only on the physical plane, it is also on the psychological plane, on the social plane, on the concepts regarding state and its different organs. So, what would this struggle take? What form it will take? If we really want to initiate a really revolutionary movement, فَرْتَكْبِيرَ رَبْتَ وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ or for that matter, فَرِقَامَةِ دِينِ أَنَقِيمُ الدِّينِ or for that matter, فَرِزْهَارُ دِينِ الْحَقِّ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ or for that matter, لَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ كُلُّهُ لِلَّهِ لِتَكُونَ كَلِمَةُ اللَّهِ الْعُلْيَا to establish the kingdom of Allah on earth, to make the verse of Allah supreme. This requires a revolutionary effort. No missionary work, howsoever great and extensive, can bring about this change. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين والمسلمات.